Good morning. I feel the first day of Sunday school class in the fall is always an exciting time. I think last year I remember Ryan saying that there's an energy in the building that's not typically felt here in the summer, and so really enjoyed being with the third and fifth grade class this morning and getting to know your sons and daughters in that way. So if you would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be spending our time this morning looking at verses 20 and 21, but I'm going to be reading from verse 14 down through 21. And so I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we come to you. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, we come asking you this morning that you would illuminate by your word the path on which we walk. Father, as we go along in this life, we know that this world is not our home. God, we know that we long for something greater, and we ask that your word would now illuminate our hearts and our minds to what we need to hear this morning. And Father, so we pray, teach us full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Father, would you test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity? Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. And speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the sermon title this morning is God-Centered Theology Leads to God-Glorifying Doxology. That should not be a surprise to any of us. We say that theology is meant to lead to doxology. That is, our study of God and his word is meant to lead us to a greater and greater praise of him. And we've seen that over and over again in the book of Ephesians. We've seen that over and over again in Paul's writings. Hopefully you've noticed the theme this morning, even as the songs that we have sung of God's glory. And so if you're joining us this morning, we want to welcome you. We're working through the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves this morning at the end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So we're halfway through this book, and it's a good time to remind us that this is not actually a book. We've referred to it as the book of Ephesians, but it's actually a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in Ephesus. And so we began this study by preaching one whole sermon on the entire book. That's how the church in Ephesus would have read it. It would have been one entire reading. And now we've been working our way back through this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And it's amazing to think about that the ancient writings of this Apostle Paul to a church in Ephesus have incredible relevance for us today here in Kalispell in 2023. And I had prayed the hymn from Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend in my prayer, but they write, they say, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity, and by grace will stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. They write, speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. And we've seen this prayer this song taking shape in the life of the Ephesian church. We've been talking about the mystery that is the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles that Paul writes of, and it's all aimed at God's glory. And so we have these three really dense chapters in this letter of doctrine, incredible rich doctrine that we can't even get our minds around quite right, and it's all aimed at the glory of God. And if you guys remember all the way back at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 was one doxological sentence, one long doxology, one long sentence of praise to God that Paul begins the letter with. And so it shouldn't surprise us that here at the end of all this doctrine, Paul ends with doxology. There's this doxology sandwich, as it were. He begins with praise, and now he wraps up and ends with praise. And he's reflecting on all that God has done for the church in Ephesus, and we too should reflect on all that God has done for us. And all of this leads to the praise of God. You can see this in your Bible. Look with me, if you will, at verse 21. Paul writes, "To him be glory." To him be glory. But what is Paul grounding it in? Why is Paul saying, "To him be glory"? What is he grounding this in? Well, he grounds this praise of God in God's power and sovereignty in verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." I was with the third and fifth graders this morning, and we were reading through 2 Chronicles. And I told them, after we're done reading the story, keep your Bible open as we talk. And I said, why do we do that? Why do I encourage you guys to keep your Bibles open? And so I would encourage the church as well. As Ryan or I stand up here and preach and we get done reading the passage, don't close your Bible, but keep it open so that you know that what we're preaching is actually found here in the Word and you can follow along. And so Paul grounds this praise of God in God's power and sovereignty. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." That word "far more abundantly" means above and beyond. Think of being incredibly thirsty and having just a cup, an empty cup, and going to a waterfall, and that waterfall continues to just overflow that cup. There is no end in sight. That's what Paul's getting at here when he says, far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Above and beyond, overflowing, overflowing. Now, as we get into this section here, I must say we need to remind ourselves that we come to the Bible, we come to these verses within context. So we can't lift this verse and just apply it willy-nilly to anything in our lives necessarily. This is not a gateway verse to health, wealth, and prosperity, even though it has been attempted to use it that way, but we must keep it fixed firmly and grounded in the text. And I think that we'll see that the reality of what Paul is saying here will bless us far more if we keep it grounded than to say, oh, God can just do whatever I can think or ask, and he'll just bless me in any of these ways that I want to be blessed. No, we must remember that this comes on the heels of Paul's teaching and preaching the mystery of the gospel founded in Christ. And this mystery, this thing that's being unveiled, that Paul is an apostle to unveil this mystery, is that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are going to be unified into one new man. The unity that is found in the church is unlike any other unity that we see in the world. We've said, just look around the church and look at the diversity of people that sit with us. People that you wouldn't normally get along with. And we'll get to some practical application of that. But in order for us to understand the staggering nature of the claim of this unity between Jew and Gentile, we have to engage our imaginations a little bit. So, kids, those 12 and under, you probably have a step up on your parents here, okay? So I'm going to ask you just to imagine something with me, if you will. And parents, do your best. And then at lunch today, you guys can talk and see who is able to imagine and think this through a little bit better. But imagine that you're sitting in Ephesus in the first century, and that you're hearing this letter read for the very first time. You're a Gentile, you are not a Jew, and you're sitting in Ephesus, you're sitting in this church, and somebody's reading this letter from the great Paul, the apostle. A letter written by a Jew, and he's telling you that Jews and Gentiles will be brought together by this man named Jesus. Imagine you're sitting there and you're hearing this and you're trying to get your mind wrapped around it. And your son's sitting there and he's tugging on your cloak as you're trying to listen to the letter being read. And he's saying, but Daddy, don't the Jews hate us Gentiles? Don't they think of us as dogs? And you hear your son and yet you're trying to pay attention to the letter. You want to know what comes next. And your son is insistent. He said, Daddy, isn't it true that they won't even eat with us? They won't even invite us into their homes. They don't even like doing business with us. And you're saying, yeah, son, that's true. But you're trying to pay attention. You're trying to hear what comes next. You know, just hang on, son. But like all of us that have children, we know that sometimes our children ask us really good questions that we tend to just slough off. But that question just sits in the back of our mind for a while and we can't quite figure it out. And you're sitting there listening to this letter, trying to catch up, saying, what is this guy going on about? How in the world are Jew and Gentiles going to become one? And you're having this hard time paying attention to it. You know that you've never been invited into a Jewish home for lunch. You know that if you would extend an invitation to a Jew on the street, he would not come into your home. And now this great man, this apostle Paul, is writing to you and saying, there's a mystery that Jews and Gentiles that believe in Christ Jesus are going to become one. They're going to cease being what they were and become one new man. And you can't quite get your head around this. You know the animosity that is between Jew and Gentile. And it's difficult for us in this context now, okay? Remove yourself from that imaginary dream that you've been in. Come back to 2023 in Kalispell. How can we press upon our congregation what this separation might have been like? This is a poor example, but it might get us there. We are months away from a new election year. And we have a left side and a right side that are very divided. And there's animosity between those on the far left side of the spectrum and those on the far right side of the spectrum, so much so that
you don't even want to talk to that person. You feel the angst when you're with them. Whether it be a family get together or someone at work, they bring up politics and you just do this. You can barely even think. The small fraction of what's happening here, perhaps even more provocatively, you talk about the animosity and the tension that was felt during 2020 and COVID. Did I even bring that up? To mask or not to mask? That was the question, right? People had strong opinions on both sides. I'm asking you not to lose track of the sermon and start thinking about that, but you could feel the tension in that. The tension that we feel between the politics of our day
and what we felt during 2020 are nothing in comparison to what the tension was between Jew and Gentile. And I just point those out to help us get a little flavor of what was happening here between these Jews and these Gentiles. And Paul's telling this church, he's writing to them saying that you will become one. In fact, you are one in Christ. And you're sitting there, back to the imagination, you're sitting there and you're thinking, Paul, that's impossible. You don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea. It is impossible that we can actually become one. We may be able to become one in theory, but not in practice. And that objection, maybe that was brought up in the church. Somebody raised their hand. But Paul anticipates it. He knows someone's going to ask that question. That's why he writes verse 20. And this is why we cannot take this out of context. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Paul's saying, you might think it's impossible, but it's not. It's not impossible. God can do far more abundantly than you can even ask or even imagine. You can see how this relates to the context here. And yet you're sitting there listening and saying, this is impossible. I have a couple examples of this animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles from some of the writings that we find in the first century. This is from a Jewish rabbi writing about the Gentiles. He says, the best among the Gentiles deserves to be killed. The best of snakes ought to have its head crushed. Another rabbi said, he would teach his followers to pray, blessed be thou, O Lord, who has not made me a Gentile. And it wasn't just a one-way animosity. This came from the Gentiles as well. Tacitus writes this. He said, the other practices of the Jews are sinister and revolting and have entrenched themselves by their very wickedness. Wretches of the most abandoned kind who had no use for the religion of their fathers, took to contributing dues and freewill offerings to swell the Jewish religion. And other reasons for their increasing wealth may be found in their stubborn loyalty and ready benevolence toward brother Jews. But the rest of the world they confront with hatred and reserve for enemies. And so both Jew and Gentile, it's a boiling pot of animosity, and that is what Paul is writing into. And he writes this in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, the Gentiles. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, meaning the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And the Ephesians church is sitting there saying, Paul, that's impossible. You don't know what you're talking about. And Paul says, no, to him who is able. To him who is able. We serve a God who is not only able, but has time and time again done the impossible. The job of what Ryan and I do on a Sunday morning is not to come up here and try to tell you something new, but it's just a job of remembrance. Just remember what God has done for you. Remember what he has done for his people throughout the ages. God is not only able to do the impossible, but he does it time and time again. And so we look back into pages of Scripture, we look back into the Old Testament, and we remember the impossible things that God has done. You remember Abraham and Sarah? And God appears to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. These three visitors come. Abraham has Sarah make some bread, and they have a lunch of milk and beef. And then God tells Abraham that his wife will have a baby. And Sarah is sitting in the tent, eavesdropping by the tent door, listening to this conversation. And what's her response to that prophecy that she's going to have a baby? She laughs. She's saying, that's impossible. You don't know how old I am. You don't know how old my husband is. We cannot have a baby. That is an impossibility. But God says, one of the visitors says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And if Paul were there, he would have said to Sarah, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. And hundreds of years later, God appoints this man Moses to lead the people out of the bondage of Egypt. And after all the powerful signs of the 10 plagues, the people of Israel are on the run. The Red Sea is in front of them. Pharaoh's army is behind them, crushing in upon them. It's an impossible situation. And you remember how the people respond to Moses? They see this vast sea in front of them, and they hear the chariots behind them. How do they respond? Well, they say this. They said, Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. And Moses said, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. We serve a God who is not only able to do the impossible, but who does it time and time again. And if Paul were there on the banks of the Red Sea, he would have said to the Israelites, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And these situations of Abraham and Sarah, and this prophecy of a boy to this old couple who humanly, physically speaking, have no right to even think of having a baby. And the Israelites on the banks of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army pressing down upon them. These are not disjointed stories. These are connected. There's a thread that runs all through Scripture. God doing the impossible. But what is the thing that ties them together? Well, it's the creation of new life. We see that very clearly in the birth of Isaac, new life coming forth. But what about Israel and the Red Sea? When they cross through the Red Sea into the wilderness, that's the beginning, that's the birth, passing through water, birthing out into a new nation in the wilderness. God creates new birth, new life through doing the impossible. That's how he acts. That's how he works. And we can see the correlation here in Ephesians. He's creating something new. He's creating the church. He's taking Jews that believe in Jesus and Gentiles that believe in Jesus, and he's creating something new, which is what we call the church. So God does the impossible so that he can create new life. We see this especially clear in the birth of Christ. It's wrestling with the impossible. It's a beautiful scene. I would have loved to be sitting there as a fly on the wall and just see how the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. Mary's there in her home working, and Gabriel shows up. And he tells her that she will bear a son and she will call him Jesus. To which Mary responds, she says, how can this be since I am a virgin? She said, I don't have a husband. I've never been with a man. How can I have a child? And how does the angel respond to Mary? He says, for nothing is impossible with God. And again, if Paul were there, he would say, Mary, to him who is able to do far more than we ask or think, we serve the God of the impossible. He brings new life out of impossible situations. And this unification of believing Jew and believing Gentile was indeed an amazing thing. It's bringing new life. It's bringing the church. It's a wonder and a mystery that they could not wrap their minds around in the first century, and we should still stand amazed in it today. And this statement by Paul of God's great sovereignty and power, it's perfectly situated here at the end of chapter 3 and immediately before chapters 4, 5, and 6. Again, it's important we keep the context of what Paul's saying here. This is a perfectly situated hinge. Verses 20 and 21, in God's amazing sovereignty and kindness, he places it here at the end of chapter 3, after all of this doctrine, right before he gets into chapters 4, 5, and 6. As we look back on chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we see all these things that God has done for us, We anticipate how we're supposed to live in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I know some have been talking to Ryan and I over the past few months saying, brothers, thank you for expounding the text to us, but where's the application? Tell me what I should do. I just want some application at the end of a Sunday service. Just tell me how to be a Christian. Well, get ready. It's coming, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And these are heavy, heavy callings that God calls us to. We have these commands that we're supposed to do. And this is my ask. Dear brothers and sisters, write down, underline chapter or verses 20 and 21 and hang on to them. Hang on to them as a lifeline as we go through chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because you will feel the press of what you're called to in the Christian life. You will feel all these commands of what you're called to do. How we're to live with one another, how we're to think of one another, how we're to maintain the unity that God has created into the church, how we're to live as a godly husband or a godly wife or a godly son or daughter or a master or an employee. You're going to feel the press and the weight of these commands. And if you enter those chapters thinking that all you have to do is just tighten your boots a little tighter, pull yourself up, and just put your head down and muscle through it, you will become depressed and devastated in your own abilities, knowing that you cannot do these things on your own. And so I tell you to turn back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If you don't hang on to these verses, you will feel the weight of your own inability and frailty, and you'll become so depressed, so frustrated, and so hopeless that it'll lead to just an abject despair. And the only way to keep hope is to remember that it is not by your own strength that we achieve any of these things that God calls us to. So in, 2, 3, 4 months, when we're halfway through chapter 5, and the Holy Spirit convicts you that you as a husband blew it again. You were harsh and demanding with your wife. In despair, you just hang your head and said, God, I blew it. Turn back to these verses and say, to him who is able. It's not by your strength that you do these things. God has created a unity through Christ. He's done these things. He's calling you to these things, but it's through his power that you do them. And in your desperation, you cry out and you say, God, I know I'm not the kind of husband that you're calling me to be, and I want to be that. And you pray, God, I know that you're able to do far more abundantly than anything I could ask or think. Would you work in my heart and help me to change? Not just pick on the husbands. Wives, 2, 3, 4 months from now, as we're working through chapter 5, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction on you that once again, you did not show respect to your husband with your words, your thoughts, or your actions. You once again had a stubborn spirit, not a quiet and submissive spirit as God calls you to have, and you cry out to God knowing, I just want to be the wife that you're calling me to be, God. But it's so hard. If you stand on your own abilities, you will end up in despair. But if you turn back and remember all that God has done for his people, the power that he works in and through his son in your life, you say to him who is able to do more than we ask or think, God, I know you can do this in me. Would you help me? So hang on to these verses. It's a perfectly situated hinge in which we look back on what God has done for us, who he has made us, and we hang on to them as a lifeline as we get into all these commands in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so as you're sitting there at the kitchen table months from now with your head down and tears in your eyes, maybe think back to Abraham and Sarah. Think of that impossible situation. Think back to the Red Sea. These stories are not just tales for children. They are meant to encourage and bolster our faith in the God we serve. That same God who did those things will create and change you inside. Okay. We'll go to some application. But I want to get really practical with this church for a minute. I'm just honest with ourselves and one another. As a church that is rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we are called to show that same love for one another. The unity that God created between believing Jew and believing Gentile was an impossible thought for those back then. And God saying, I did this through my son. So here's the practical application for our church today. I am sure and I am certain that there are people in this congregation who drive you absolutely crazy. There might even be people in this congregation that you don't even really like. Maybe there are people in your small group. Maybe they're just someone that always says hi to you on a Sunday morning and you just try to avoid that person. Maybe it's one of the deacons. God forbid it's one of the elders or even one of the preaching pastors. But there are people that we're called to be together with that God has said, I've created unity between you two. Could be any reason. We're fickle people, right? We don't like people because of the way they talk or their mannerisms. Maybe it's the kind of car that they drive or the house they live in, but we just build these walls between ourselves. I mean, one of the most heartbreaking things, and I think our church does a decent job with it, Connor Thompson, when he gave his testimony at family camp, he said, well, I'm from California. And we all laughed and chuckled a little bit because we feel the tension in this valley with everybody moving in. And I pray that people that are moving into this valley, it doesn't matter why or from where, that when they walk into this church, they feel a love and a unity that they don't feel anywhere else. Not because of where they're from, but because of Christ. What he's done for them and what he's done for you. Maybe you don't really dislike anybody here. Maybe it's not quite that dark. Maybe it's just someone who's been pursuing you as a friend over the past couple months or years. You just don't answer their phone calls or don't text them. You always have something to do when they ask you to hang out. You just thought, there's no way that I could imagine myself hanging out with that person. John, that's impossible. There's no way I could hang out with that person. There's no way we could get along. You don't know them and you don't know me. And Paul would say, to him who is able. This is not an application of like kumbaya, can't we all just get together and love one another. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying God has done something in and through his son. Jesus bled for this. It's not an option for us. We're called to love one another. We're called to trust that God is doing something. And so the unity or the disunity, the animosity between Jew and Gentile in the first century is nothing even remotely, like, reverse that. What we feel in this church between people that we don't like is not even remotely close to the animosity between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Surely, God can bring unity and love and enjoyment and appreciation between two Christians that live in America in a small town in Montana called Kalispell. And so, church, I challenge you to expand the breadth of your prayers along these lines. Father, would you help me to develop a genuine friendship with so-and-so? I do not see how it's possible. I don't even imagine what it would look like, but you say in your word that you're able to do far more than we ask or think. And I'm asking you to do this through the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of your glory. God, would you help me to show genuine Christian unity and love and friendship to the person that I don't think I could ever be friends with? And they're sitting just four people down the pew from me. Don't look if that's true. But really, how big do we pray? Paul says, abundantly more than anything we could ask or think. It's like, are we limiting God with our prayers and Christian unity in this church? And I just pray that that we would continue to grow as a church that is characterized by genuine Christian fellowship that looks so odd to the rest of the world. That people come here and they say, there's something different about that church. The way that I felt when I walked in. And guys, this is something we need to work on as a church. We do it pretty decently, but we have a lot of room to grow. And so I'm just encouraging that us as a church, that we begin praying along these lines. I'll stop there before I get myself in trouble. I was talking to somebody this week and said, when I go off my manuscript, Heather usually tells me on the way home, you went off your manuscript, didn't you? And I said, yeah, I did. So I won't. And so my challenge is that we would expand our prayers, that God would create the kind of unity that he talks about between believing Jew and believing Gentile, that he would create that here in this church, that 5, 10 years, 15 years from now, you and your best friend will be standing here talking, and you'll be telling somebody, you can't imagine how much we didn't appreciate and like each other 10 years ago. But God just did something amazing, and I just really love this brother. I love this sister in a way that I could not have imagined 10 years ago. Now, I want to encourage you to start praying that way. Now, leave that, this is meant to be serious, but leave that for your private prayer closet. Don't put this into practice out there with the coffee. Hey, you're one of the most obnoxious people that I know, and I just can't imagine being friends with you, but I'm praying God does something between us. Okay, that's not a good way to start that. But I would encourage you to start thinking of people in your mind as you're praying. God, would you maybe develop a relationship? And this just doesn't go for the adults. Perhaps even more tangibly for those that are in their junior high and senior high years. Those are rough years growing up. Oh my goodness, the challenge of figuring out who you are when you're 13, 14, and 15, 16, 17, 18, kind of jockeying for position, guys, gals, and your teens learn to pray these prayers for people in genuine faith that God's going to change and bring about friendships in the junior high, in the senior high, in this church. So, back to the text. Let's stay in the context. How does God go about this work? Well, look with me at the end of verse 20. Paul says that this happens according to the power that is at work within us. This power is nothing less than the power of God himself displayed in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Like Paul mentions this power back in verse 16 of chapter 3. Look at that with me. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is the Holy Spirit power in our inner beings. The power of the Most High God is at work in your life, dear Christian brother and sister. God's power is at work in your life, changing you sometimes tangibly, sometimes you can notice it, other times you don't notice it. But Paul's saying God's power, his Holy Spirit is in your life doing some type of supernatural work and changing you. And we don't have to go too far back in the letter, but he's like, well, what can that power do? I know it can have Sarah have a baby, part the Red Sea, have a baby for Mary when she's not been with a man. Those are all amazing, miraculous powers. But Paul, again, context is so important. What does Paul say in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 18 and 20? Paul's saying, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the Son of God comes to earth and dies. He's genuinely dead. And God's power brings that body back to life. That in and of itself is pretty amazing. And that power is working in you through the Holy Spirit. But what's even more amazing, at least I think, is that God doesn't just raise Christ from the dead, but he seats him at his right hand. It's the same power that's doing that, and it's working in you. Surely, if God has done all of these things for his people, from Abraham and Sarah, the Israelites at the Red Sea, to the Virgin Mary, to bringing his son back to life and raising him and seating him at his right hand, surely that power can help us as a church find friendship and genuine fellowship. Not just something that we mentally assent to and say, yes, I love that person because they're a Christian, but that your heart is genuinely warmed and you enjoy being with that person. Again, I challenge this church, I challenge us, on the authority of God's word, to expand our prayers. And you see, if we keep it centered in the book and in the context, you see how amazing that would be. This isn't a gateway to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is a gateway to genuine Christian fellowship. We all know that all the things of this earth, they're not going to ultimately bring us satisfaction. But true, genuine Christian fellowship, I don't know how many times I've had conversations just in this first year here where people come to me and they say, Pastor John, I just wish that our church would have deeper, richer community. I just want to have deeper friendships here. And I'm hearing this from lots of people. And I'm kind of thinking, why don't you guys just start hanging out? I say that with love, but I know it's a desire of this church. And so I say, would we pray along those lines and ask God to do something truly supernatural and miraculous? I know there's people here that are longing for genuine Christian fellowship. So we'll pray along those lines as a church. Paul says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work with us. And again, he writes something similar to the church in Philippi in the first chapter of Philippians. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Dear church, this is something that is ongoing. We're not going to just achieve it next week or a year from now. It'll be continuing to grow, but I pray that we grow exponentially in this way. I began by saying that this section is doxology. That is, it's a praise to God. That's where it's all going. And Paul's saying, think of all that God's done. All that he's done, not only for his people, but for you, bringing unity between Jew and Gentile. And he says, to him. This is who Paul is pointing to. Like all the glorious theology and the doctrine in the first three chapters is pointing to God's glory. Paul joyfully says, to him be the glory. It's all about the glory of God. We see this unity. And as God changes this church and continues to draw us closer and closer together, we are then to point to God and what he has done for us. God did not need to save sinners. He was under no obligation to create a people for himself and bless them with an inheritance in Christ. He did not need to call the Gentiles to himself. He did not need to unite them with Jews. But in his overwhelming kindness and mercy, he decided to do it. And he promises to bless this people, the church, with all kinds of heavenly riches and blessings. And Paul's saying to him, be all glory. We've talked about this before. You see, God's glory and your good are not at odds. Instead, they are good, good friends. As God blesses you and gives you good gifts, we're supposed to turn around and ascribe the glory that he is due. And then wrapping up here, Paul in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting why he says the church first and then Christ. And some commentators have taken issue with that, but it's the church. He's saying in the church, God's glory will be shown in the church and in Christ. We know that the church could not exist without Christ. It's rooted and grounded in Christ. Take Christ away and the church goes away. But the church is meant to display the unity that Christ has purchased. And so our anthem as a church of all Christian churches should be all glory to him throughout all generations. This doxological purpose of God's that Paul is telling the Ephesians about is not just for the Ephesian church, but it's meant for us today. That's why he says throughout all generations. Paul didn't have Grace Church Kalispell in mind when he wrote this, but he had churches in general in mind. We are part of a purpose that extends back 2,000 years. And as unity is developed within churches and the church points to Christ, that's what we're called to do. And so young people, you are called to be part of this. We would desire that our church would continue to grow in this way. That in 10, 20, 30 years from now, you will say, I remember being at Grace Church when I was just a youngster. And God has richly blessed this church, and it's a church that has this unity that I can't find anywhere else. And I just want to tell people about it and just praise God for it. This is a big call. This is a big aspiration that God has put on the church. He will complete it. So would you pray with me as we close out our time in the Word? Father God, I ask that, well, first I want to begin by thanking you for what you've done for each one of us. God, we don't take great joy in anything that exceeds our joy in the fact that we have been saved and redeemed by you through the blood of Christ. God, I pray that we as a church would continue to grow in what it means to have genuine Christian unity. God, you've created it. Now help us to demonstrate it. Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would develop friendships here that would amaze all of us. God, I pray that those friendships would be deeper and richer because of the dissimilarity in the people, but because of the common ground that we find in Christ. God, I pray that we would genuinely take this challenge to heart, that we would begin praying that you would do things between people in this church, that our church would be known as a church that loves one another, that loves Christians. Father, I even pray that for those that may be visiting today, first time or second time here, God, that they would be approached, or they would approach somebody. God, we're all found in your Son. God, now would you help us to hang on to these verses, to remember that you're able to do all more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Help us to believe that. Help us to pray along those lines. We thank you for your love and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.